How many of you heard the storm during the night? Anybody? It was a pretty good doozy. You know, at our house, we get skittish now when storms come. Since a few years ago, our house got hit by lightning in one of those Sunday afternoon storms. But I'm glad that you're here today. I can't let this weekend pass without remembering something that happened. If you remember, 22 years ago, on September 11th, 2001, it is known as a day of terror in America, where airliners were hijacked and used as weapons on our own folks, and 3,000 to 4,000 people died. Even in our church, we have folks who have lost loved ones in that day of tragedy. For example, Nancy Teresio, sitting right here, her brother worked at the Pentagon. He was on the side of the Pentagon where the plane hit, and he was killed instantly. Some of you may have known of other friends and family members that died. So I want us to take a moment to remember those who died and also to pray for our country. Let's pray. Father God, we're here today and we cannot help but remember where we were, what we were doing when the news broke of that day. Lord, at times it's hard for us to fathom how someone could be so evil, how someone could be so cruel and take innocent lives, but every day, Lord, in the world that happens. We live in a fallen world where Satan is the prince of this world, but we have been given the promise from you that one day you will fix all of this. There is coming a day when all evil and those who do it, all those without Christ, along with the devil and his demons, will be cast into that lake of fire. And we thank you for that promise, God, but until then, Lord, we are left with the grief and the loss of those that we knew or have known or knew of that died that day. I pray, Lord, you'll keep our country safe. I pray, Lord, that you'll guide those in positions of our government who have to make those tough calls and those tough decisions. I pray, Lord, that they will remember that it is in God we trust as a nation. And for those who grieve today, Lord, the loss of a loved one, I pray that they will sense your presence with them, your enveloping grace around them. And I pray that through this, someone can come to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So God, today, as we again look at the character of Joseph, we are reminded, as in our story today, life doesn't always go the way we planned. Bad things happen to very good people. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you're still King of Kings, you're still Lord of Lords, and we will trust you until you either take us home by the rapture or through death. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 39. That's where we're going to be today. And if you don't know where Genesis is, it's the very first book of the Bible. And I'm going to give you a few minutes to find that chapter, chapter 39, because that's where we're going to be today. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew for you, and you can take that Bible and use it as well. Kind of start this, I read a story about three guys that were in riding in the same car, and they were in an automobile crash, and they all three were killed. And so when they get to heaven, there's an orientation for people who are killed unexpectedly. And so at the orientation, one of the angels looked at the three guys and said, okay, you know, whenever when they have your funeral in a few days, what do you want them to remember you for? And one guy said, well, I hope they remember me as a great doctor and a great family man as they look at me in my casket. The second guy said, well, I would like to hear that I was a wonderful husband and a wonderful school teacher, and I made a huge difference in the lives of kids. And so the angel looked at the third guy, and he says, what do you hope they say about you? He says, I hope they look down and go, oh, look, he's moving. So, well, we're going to be moving today in the story in Joseph, okay? One of the things you see here on the screen is that when bad things happen to us, a lot of times we can't see how God's in it. We can't see where God's going to come through for us. And Joseph, if you remember last week, was sold into slavery into Egypt. His master, his name is Potiphar. And as a result of this, Joseph is kind of in the darkness about where is his life going to go? What's going to happen to him as a result of being sold as a slave? Embedded in the story, I think, are keys that help us. Because as we study today the life of Joseph, we will see how God used him in very difficult situations to be a blessing to his master and to the Egyptian people. And I believe from his life today, there are biblical principles that we can learn how to be used by Jesus Christ to bless other people when we're not having a good day or a good week or a good month or even a good year. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And if you want to be a blessing, used by God to be a blessing to other people, you've got to trust God's word that even when things are not good, things are not great, God's going to come through for you. And so if you take your Bibles and look at chapter 39, I want to show you a verse. Because one of the things I got to do up front is set some context for you so that the text that we eventually read makes sense to you. So look at verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So what I want to do today is propose what I think is a workable idea of how Joseph is eventually able to move up the ranks into the Egyptian government and eventually become prime minister. And it all goes back to this verse right here. This is the key verse, one of them. So let me tell you some things about Potiphar. In Hebrew, his name means belonging to the sun. So he was probably from the royal, what we call Semitic family, whose ancestors worshiped the Egyptian sun god, Re. Meaning he is not Egyptian. He's Semitic. He's got Jewish blood in him. And because of that, we're given three descriptions of him right here in this verse. The first thing we're taught is he's an Egyptian. And if you could read Hebrew, you could see that it's kind of like Egyptian with quotation marks. He's not really Egyptian born. He is a Semitic or someone with Jewish blood living like an Egyptian. Okay? And throughout the rest of the book, he will only be referred to as the Egyptian, and we will never see his name mentioned again after this verse. And the reason I say this is that around 2000 BC, a group of Semitic people moved across into Egypt, thousands and thousands of them. And they eventually conquered the northern part of Egypt. And when they did, they began to work their way down the country of Egypt, conquering more and more and more. And eventually, they dethroned the Egyptian-born Pharaoh, and they enslaved the Egyptian people. And this will give a basis for how Joseph, who is Semitic or Jewish, is able to rise up into the ranks and become prime minister. These people were called Hyksos, meaning they were called people who ruled other foreign lands. And Joseph is Semitic. And this is key to the timing of God being able to work him into the position he will eventually have. We have people that move to this country. They're not Americans at first, but they begin to adapt and take on our culture, our codes, our language, our lingo, eat our food, and et cetera, you know? Just kind of like when Carolina fans finally get some intelligence by cheering for the only team that really counts in this state, NC State, all right? I'm going to build on that one. I heard about a senior at Carolina who went to the doctor with two red ears. And the doctor was confused. He said, "Son, what happened to your ears? Why are they red?" And the senior at Carolina said, "Well, I was ironing my shirt when my phone rang. Instead of picking up the phone, I stuck the iron to my ear." And the doctor says, "Oh, my, that's horrible. Well, that explains your left ear. What happened to your right ear?" He said, "Well, I hung up and I was ironing and some guy from Duke called me and I stuck it on the other ear." Just a little ACC fun there. But the reference to Potiphar as an Egyptian simply could just be in quotes. He's acting like an Egyptian, and eventually when, if you remember, Joseph becomes prime minister, he dresses like an Egyptian, he acts like an Egyptian, he only speaks in the Egyptian language so that when his brothers come to buy food down the road, remember, he has a translator. They have no idea it's their brother. He's got the makeup on, the garb on. He's speaking Egyptian through a translator. So they have no idea it's their brother. Here's the second description we're given about Potiphar. It's called he's an Egyptian officer under Pharaoh. The word translated as officer here is the English word saris or Hebrew word saris. And its root simply means to castrate. This means that Potiphar was a eunuch. And in those days, to receive some of the most powerful high positions in government, you you really were ambitious, you were really wanting to move up the ranks, you really wanted to be successful, some men would castrate themselves so that that would give them the ability and the opportunity to take high positions in governments. This was a way to prove your loyalty to the king or to the Pharaoh. And as a result of this, this meant Potiphar was also in charge of the Pharaoh's harem. Being a eunuch, he would be no threat to the women. He would have no sexual desire. So he would be custodian over all the harem in Pharaoh's harem. We see an example of this in Acts 8. Philip is praying, and an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Listen, I need you to get up and travel down this road here. There's an Ethiopian eunuch leaving, and you need to go talk to him. Look at this." An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Egyptian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. We know from Scripture that King David had eunuchs in high positions in his government. We also know that Queen Esther had eunuchs in high positions in her government. Eunuchs were treasured because they were always loyal, because they did what was required to become in that position. They had themselves castrated. There's a third description that's given of Potiphar, okay? And that is, he's captain of the guard. And what that would mean in that day are three things. He was the personal bodyguard to the Pharaoh, who this Egyptian Pharaoh, which was really a Semitic Pharaoh, would trust Potiphar with his life. As a Hyksos now ruling, having now enslaved the Egyptian people, he would only trust another Semitic, not an Egyptian. A true Egyptian would want to find a way to kill Pharaoh. This also meant he was the chief executioner. It also meant he was in charge of the royal prison. So what we have here in Potiphar, he's kind of like a secret service agent. He's a warden over a prison. He's also a hangman. He has those responsibilities as well as to be the personal bodyguard to Pharaoh. Now, how does all this relate to God using us to be a blessing to other people through Jesus Christ? We see this in the life of Joseph. So let's look at it. Number one, if I want to be a blessing in the life of others, I have to commit to Jesus Christ that I will not settle for mediocrity, but strive for maximum potential. A lot of people today are just content just to do the minimum to get by. And if I really want to bless other people, that means I go the extra mile, even when I'm not asked to do it. Now look at verse 2. It says this: "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." Notice it doesn't say Potiphar. Like I said, from this point on, he's only called an Egyptian. And God quickly began to bless Joseph as a slave working for Potiphar. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 16:7 that says this: "When a man's ways please the Lord, he, God, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." When you're out there serving God, trying to bless other people for the glory of Jesus Christ, God will even take the people who can't stand you and take notice, that's a good person. That's a godly person. The Bible tells us the reason for Joseph's success. It says the Lord was with Joseph. Now, in those days, when you bought a slave, they had to prove themselves. And what you would do is you'd take that slave and he'd work outside. He'd work in the fields. He'd take care of the sheep. He'd take care of the goats, the cows, and whatever. And if he proved himself, he would work his way up and eventually be moved into a household, inside the house where he's free from all the elements. And this is exactly what Potiphar does. Because Potiphar sees that everything Joseph does, God blesses, which means it blesses Potiphar. So Joseph's willingness to be used as God as a slave got him his very first promotion. And that promotion was he went from outside to inside of the house. He gets his first promotion. Potiphar sees that Joseph has this hand of God on his life, and he can't understand it. He's a slave. He's been yanked and sold from his family there in Israel. Why would he want to serve me in the way that he does, with no bitterness, with no grudge, with no hatred? He's gone from that 17-year-old, arrogant, atrocious kid to a very humble kid. And so he gets his very first promotion. He goes from working outside to working inside his master's house. He had worked hard. He had worked faithfully for Potiphar. He didn't complain, and he went the extra mile because he wanted to be used by God to be a blessing to others. And if you want to be used by God to be a blessing to others, you can't settle for second best. You've got to maximize your potential. Now look at verses 3 through 4. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Again, he sees this. And that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Notice again, it says that the Lord made Joseph successful. It doesn't say that Joseph made himself successful. And as a result of this, Potiphar sees the reason for Joseph's success. And as a result, Potiphar gives Joseph his second promotion. The word is overseer in your English. It literally means he was an errand boy. Wherever Potiphar went, Joseph went with him. And everything Potiphar did, Joseph learned. He's learning how to do things he never knew how to do things. Remember, Potiphar holds one of the top positions in the Egyptian empire. But Potiphar realizes that the Lord is with Joseph, and anything he gives to Joseph, God's going to bless. He saw this through two primary ways. Everything that Joseph touched turned to gold, so to speak. God blessed him, and he saw it through his lifestyle. Here he is, a slave. He could have been bitter. He could have held a grudge. He could have been mad. He could have sulked. And instead, what did he do? I'm going to honor God, and I'm going to use my maximum potential to be a blessing to these people. I read about a man who was sitting at home one day on his couch, looking at his phone, reading stuff online. His wife walked up behind him and hit him on the back of the head with a frying pan. He said, "What's that for?" She said, "Well, I was doing your laundry, and I was cleaning out your pockets, and I found this note. And on it was this name, Mary Lou." He goes, honey, you're totally misunderstanding here. Don't you remember a few weeks ago I went to the horse tracks? Mary Lou was the name of the horse I bet on." She said, "Honey, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? I can't believe I accused you of that." He said, "You're forgiven." A few days later, he's sitting there watching TV, ESPN. She comes through and pops him on the back of the head again with a frying pan. He goes, "What's that for?" She said, "Your horse just called." Joseph did not try to be deceptive. He was honest. He knew that in order for God to use him, he had to have an attitude of humility in spite of the condition he was living in. Some people today are just bitter. Life comes at them hard. They blame God. They blame the government. They blame friends. They blame family. I read about a woman who was a young mother. She was standing at a checkout counter, and she had a lot of groceries in her basket, and she was setting them up there, and she could tell behind her was this man, and she kind of glanced around, and she could tell he had this stern look on his face. He was really bothered that she had all these groceries and all these kids. And every time she'd lay things, she'd hear him go, and he just kept this up. And finally, she wasn't able to restrain herself. She turned around and looked at him and said, "Excuse me, sir, but do you happen to be a Christian or a pastor? Is that what people need to see in us?" I think they need to see Nehemiah 8:10. "The joy of the Lord is our strength." When people see you coming, do they get excited? "Oh, here comes such and such." Or when they see you coming, they go, "Where can I hide? Where can I get away from this person?" Are you positive and encouraging like Caleb? Are you uplifting? Are you griping, complaining, negative? Nothing good comes out of your mouth? The Bible says you can either be grumpy or happy. Which one are you of the seven dwarfs? The joy of the Lord is our strength. So even if you have a position here in this church and you got to bring bad news, do you bring it? "Well, let me tell you what you did this time." Or let's sit down and talk about this. Which one are you? People are watching us. They watch how we treat each other. They watch how we treat other people. Joseph could have been grumpy. He chose to be happy. Which one are you going to choose to be? Second, if I want to be a blessing to others, I commit to Jesus Christ, to building God's kingdom, not just requiring more money, wealth, and benefits. There's a lot of people who own their own businesses, and they think, well, I give God my personal life, but I don't give him my business life. They separate their personal life from their business life. Some people never internalize what they do in business should be kingdom-based. That is, God's going to help you make a lot of money, but he's helping you make a lot of money so you can build his kingdom. I know a lot of people will go apply for a new job, and I'll say, well, what were the questions you asked? They say, well, I want to know how much is it going to pay and what are my benefits? There's nothing wrong in asking those questions, but they're not the most important questions. They're not primary. There are a lot of people out there that when they hear what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, they think this is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first to build your kingdom and your wealth. Get all you can all you can get, and then sit on the can. Is that what Jesus said? But that's sometimes how we live. We become so obsessed with money and material things and possessions. We're just building our kingdom. Let me show you what Jesus actually said. Seek first what? The kingdom of God. That's what we seek. We're here to build his kingdom, not ours. And how do I know that's a reality? You ain't taking nothing with you. I've said this before. I have never, in all the funerals and burials I've ever done, ever seen a U-Haul in a funeral possession. You can't take it with you. You can bury it with you, but you can't take it with you. And the way God reminds you of that is, when you die, it goes to somebody else. So are you using that, everything God's given you, your talents, your skills, your abilities, your income, your influence, to build his kingdom, and passing that on to the next generation that's coming behind you? We see that God used Joseph to do this, to build God's kingdom right there in this Egyptian empire. And God will use you to build his kingdom if you will let him. Now look at verses 3 through 4 again. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. All Potiphar can see is that there is something about the God of Joseph. Whatever I give to him, whatever I entrust to him, his God just blesses it and multiplies it exponentially. And if you want to be a blessing to God, here's the third thing you need to do. If you want Jesus Christ to use you, I commit to Jesus Christ to continually learn from God and others how God can use me to be a blessing to other people. God wanted to use Joseph. And as Potiphar's personal assistant, his personal errand boy, everywhere Joseph went, he learned from Potiphar what was needed to be done in the workings of an Egyptian government. This is how he gets his skills. This is how he learns what to do when he eventually becomes prime minister. He's learning it through Potiphar. Here's what you do. Here's the protocol. Here are the rules. Here are the policies. Here are the regulations. And he continually to learn this and absorb this. He goes from this arrogant, atrocious 17-year-old to now a very humble kid. Now, all of us have aspects about our jobs we don't like. Everybody does. And what I've noticed a lot of times, when people seeking a new job, I'll ask them, what is it? Why are you seeking a new job? Well, I'm bored. I want more pay. I want a new challenge. You see, when people are looking at your resume in the future, if you send in one, most people, when they send in that resume, they beef it up. They make it look better than it really is. They're not just interested in, can you do the job? They're interested in, will you learn and push yourself to maximize your potential in this job? Or are you just going to be a lone ranger, sit back and do the minimum and get by? And because of this, Joseph was willing to learn. God used Potiphar to give Joseph his third promotion. Potiphar gives Joseph the duty of household manager. And this is very important. I'm going to show you why. Look at verses 4 through 6. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. In other words, Potiphar entrusted Joseph with everything, his bank accounts, his investments. He trusted it to him because he said, if I put it in that boy's hands, God will bless it. The hand of God is on that young man. Literally, the Hebrew says, he left everything in Joseph's hands. All of his money, all of his income, everything he owned, all of his wealth. Potiphar was convinced that the Lord was with Joseph. And because of that, Joseph would only do what would bless Potiphar. I mean, that's a lot of confidence. Here's the fourth thing you can do if you want to be used by God to be a blessing to others. I commit to Jesus Christ to be a person who is unconditionally trustworthy. You want to be a blessing to others for God. If you do, be honest. If your work says you get a 10-minute break, don't take a 20-minute break. Be a person of integrity. Don't be late. If anything, be early. Be there. Show that you're trustworthy. Potiphar, looking at Joseph, realized this kid had, for a 17-year-old, was a kid that was unremarkable, unlike any other 17-year-old. I mean, let me ask you this. Other than your spouse, and other than maybe your children, who would you trust with every single penny, dime, possession, real estate, investment, bank accounts, retirement accounts? Who would you trust? Potiphar knew, I can trust that boy. Why? He was unconditionally trustworthy. Is that you? I've had my wallet stolen twice. It has always been at church retreats. I've had it gone missing, and unsaved people return it to me. You would think at a church retreat, those that call themselves Christians would find me and give me back my wallet, but they never did. Are you trustworthy? If you're supposed to be there at 8, are you there on time or early? When you turn in your expense report, are you honest? You're not turning in more that you didn't do. When you turn in your car mileage, is it the exact miles you drove for that business? Are you trustworthy? Potiphar knew with Joseph, he could trust him. Look what Jesus said in Luke 16. Whoever can be trusted with a little can also be trusted with a lot. And whoever is dishonest with a little is dishonest with a lot. And if you cannot be trusted with worldly riches, then who will trust you with true riches? And if you cannot be trusted with things that belong to someone else, who will give you the things that belong, things of your own? Jesus' point is, if you can't be trusted with the simple things in life, you can't be trusted with the big things in life. Now let's go back to verse 6. There's a line in it that sounds a little strange. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, the Hebrew word translated as food there is lechem. It's often translated as the word bread. You would think a man who has the highest position, one of the highest positions, he's next to Pharaoh, would have enough resources, enough money to not worry about bread. But this Hebrew word can mean a lot of different things, just like in our culture. We use words differently. For example, if you go to New England and somebody prepares you a very good meal, New Englanders will say, man, that was a wicked meal. Do they mean it was an evil meal? No, what do they mean? It was a great meal. In the South, we use the word sugar. It's that little white powder stuff, you know, we put in food and teas and stuff. But my grandmother would say, come here, sugar. We use the word dough to knead stuff, but we also use it to refer to what? Money. We use the word pop to refer to maybe our earthly father, but in some states, they use it to refer to sodas. We use the word ugly. It can refer to someone who is not pleasant in their appearance. But in the South, if you're not from here long, you'll hear that we use that word to mean you're rude. You're just ugly. Well, in Hebrew, the word lechem was used as a cultural synonym for wife and sex. What I want you to see is how Joseph is used by God to become prime minister. And when I read this, I thought of Proverbs 30:20, which has something very similar. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Remember, Potiphar is a eunuch. He's unable to satisfy his wife's sexual needs. So why would the text say he didn't worry about anything except bread? He doesn't have to worry about going hungry. He's got enough money to eat on. Unless bread was being used as a cultural synonym for something else. Either his wife or sexual relations. And as a eunuch, he cannot satisfy his wife. I think what the text is telling us is this, that Potiphar didn't worry about anything that he entrusted to Joseph because he saw that whatever he entrusted to Joseph, God calls Joseph to be successful to bless Potiphar with it. The only thing that Potiphar worried about was how his wife's sexual needs could be satisfied. I think it's very likely that Potiphar's wife was concerned that she would never have children. In those days, a woman that did not bear children was considered cursed by God. She would go through shame, she'd go through disgrace, she would be shunned by other women in her community. Reminded me of another story. About 400 years later, the daughter of Pharaoh is down at the Nile to bathe, and a basket comes floating along. She tells her attendants to bring it over, and she opens it, and then there's a baby boy that we know as Moses. Look what it says. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Now, how did she know Moses was Hebrew? How did she know? He's dark-skinned like Egyptians. How did she know? Well, Genesis 17, which is a few hundred years earlier, tells us. God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." She looked down, and she saw the baby. She saw he was circumcised. Why? Because in those days, only Hebrew children, that was the only culture that circumcised their baby boys. And sometimes rank has privilege. By keeping the baby, she's violating Pharaoh's order. Pharaoh had ordered that every male boy 2 years and under that was not Egyptian to be slaughtered. So why would her father allow her to keep this baby? I think it's because rank has privileges. Now look at verse 39:6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now I wish you could read Hebrew because your English kind of makes it look really nice. The Hebrew word for handsome is the literal word for beautiful. It's the word used of Esther, Queen Esther, and of Rachel. In form means he's muscular. He's ripped. In appearance means he's tan. He's got those beautiful brown eyes, that beautiful dark hair. In fact, if he was alive today, People Magazine may vote him one of the sexiest men in America. Look at verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, for those of you that take it literally, she was not asking Joseph to make up an untruth. She's asking Joseph, "I want to have children." She looks at this 17-year-old, dark, ripped young man who has pearly white teeth, thinking, well, maybe he can help me have children. Now, the question has to be asked, why is she so forward? Why is she so aggressive? So frank with a slave? Let me shine some light on this. It was not uncommon. In your notes, you need to correct something. I put the word "not" in there. I meant not uncommon, but I changed it. It should be, it was common for slaves to be bought in order to serve as surrogates to help a woman have children. Do you remember in the Hebrew culture, if a woman could not have children, there was concubines that the husbands would bring in and have children through that concubine, but the children actually belonged to the wife, not to the concubine. And in Egypt, they used both male and female concubines. Now look at verses 8 through 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, you're reading that and you're going, hey, Pastor Kyle, I think you missed this altogether. It clearly states, Joseph says from the very beginning here, Potiphar has not held anything back from him except access to his wife. Well, let's see. Look at verse 9 again. He, Potiphar, kept back anything from me except you because you are his wife. The word except is a Hebrew word key. It can be translated as except, only, but, well as, or even. But the root itself is from a Hebrew phrase that means to burn. And it was used to an actual, like, when you would brand an animal. It was also sometimes used as a synonym for sexual passion and desires. So you could actually translate this verse this way. He has not restrained me from anything burning with passion, even you, his wife. It is very possible that Potiphar bought Joseph to be a surrogate for his wife, to be this male concubine, to provide children to her so that she would not be disgraced and shamed in her culture. It's possible that Potiphar transferred those same feelings to having children to his wife. I can't do this. I'll get Joseph. So what does Joseph mean in the last part of verse 9? Look at this. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In response, why does he respond this way? He is remembering the covenant God established to Abraham. And that is, all direct descendants of Abraham could only marry and bring children forth through other ancestors of Abraham. It had to come through a pure Semitic or Hebraic line or Jewish line. Joseph knows that if he does this, he violates God's law and order, and he will no longer be blessed by God. So he chooses not to do this.
I'm not sure I understand.
I'm glad. Oh, Apple. Look at verse 10. The woman talked to Joseph every day, but he refused to have sexual relations with her or even spend time with her. She's pestering every day. You were bought for this reason. You're supposed to be the reason I have children. And every day, the Hebrew says she nagged him, she pressured him. Every time he walked by, you know what you're supposed to do here. She harasses him. But he says, I will not. Number 5, how can I be a blessing to others through Jesus Christ? I commit to Jesus Christ that I refuse to compromise biblical truth and I refuse to assassinate Jesus Christ's character. We need people like that today. I don't know if the name of Frank Loesch rings a bell to you. If you were to run in him today, he would seem a very easy, laid-back going guy. He would not come across as imposing or very impressive. He started out as a lawman. He eventually became a lawyer. He lived during the days of Al Capone. And when the Chicago police and the feds and the FBI, nor the state or local police would do anything, he stepped up. He is the one that came after Al Capone. His life was threatened. His family was threatened. His friends' lives were threatened. But because he says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I cannot allow evil to persist in this city. It would be a sin if I didn't. He did not back down, and eventually he brought down Al Capone. Joseph was committed to being used by God to be a blessing to Potiphar. And there are 4 character traits that stand out in this. In Genesis 39:10. So when you're being tempted to compromise, let me give you 4 things to keep your eyes on. 1, keep God's vision before you. Vision is simply the ability to see beyond, to see what's really out there down the road. It's the ability to not let dazzling statistics or a dazzling person hook you in. You keep your vision. 2, you keep getting your determination from Jesus Christ. Joseph gets his determination from God. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here is Paul in shackles in a Roman prison. Dark, dungy, stinky, rat-infested, disease-infested prison. Instead of being bitter, instead of griping, instead of complaining, instead of whining, he said, God, give me the determination to write a book to the church at Philippi. And he did. Keep your priorities in line with Scripture. That's your 3rd thing. You keep your priorities in line with Scripture. Joseph knew God's covenant to Abraham. He is not going to violate that no matter what, even if it cost him his life. Number four, keep accountability before you. Accountability is just the ability to answer the hard questions. It's the willingness to ask a few trusted, close friends to help you see things that you don't see, to even question you, to even confront you, to even redirect you. Why? All of us have blind spots. Now, some of you have bald spots, but all of us have blind spots, okay? We all do. I love what Chuck Swindoll says accountability is. He says, first, people who are accountable, they're vulnerable. They admit when they're wrong. They're teachable. They have a willingness to learn, quick to hear, respond to reproof, and open to counsel. They're available, number three. They can be interrupted because God's priority and people are more important to them than programs and policies. They're honest. They hate all phoniness and falseness. They're willing to admit the truth no matter how painful it is or it costs or hurts them. That's Joseph. Is that you? Is that me? Joseph refused to adulterate his bloodline and compromise the covenant given to Abraham by God, his great-grandfather. And though he has permission from Potiphar to do this, he does not have God's permission, and so he will not. Number six, if you want to be a blessing by Jesus Christ to others, you need to do this. I commit to Jesus Christ that I will trust the Holy Spirit in God's word. Joseph does this. He knows the word of the Lord to Abraham and how that covenant should be transferred. Look at verse 11. One day, Joseph went into the house to do his work as usual and was the only man in the house at that time. You know what I see there? A big red flag. Big red flag. It's kind of like the robot in Lost in Space. Warning, Will Robinson, warning. Big red flag. She's got all the other male concubines and all the other male slaves out because she has set this trap. The Hebrew is very clear. This was predetermined. This was pre-planned. She's going to get him to do this no matter what. You ever walked into a meeting and felt like you were being set up? He walks in the house. He takes a quick glance. Where's everybody? And then he sees her coming. And he realizes this is a trap. And what you need to do when you find yourself in a trap is trust God's word and the Holy Spirit. Look what Jesus says in John 14. I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. If you will trust God's Holy Spirit, he will lead you to do what is right. The Bible calls this discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 puts it this way. Do not put out the Holy Spirit's fire. And when passions are burning, like fire, like passions for sex, passions for material things, passions for compromise, listen to the Holy Spirit's fire, his passion for you. Listen to God's word. David writes in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When I was a youth pastor, I had my kids memorize Bible verses. Why? Because I knew they were going to be in positions where they'd be tempted, and I wanted them to have the Holy Spirit recall that verse to their mind. This is why we memorize Scripture. It's one of the reasons. And sometimes people will intentionally set you up to fall. She did. And Joseph realizes it that when he walked in, this was a big trap. Look at verse 12. His master's wife grabbed his garment and said to him, come and have sexual relations with me. But Joseph left his garment in her hand and ran out of the house. If you go to Hebrew, the Hebrew word for grab, tapas, denotes violence. It's the word used of a wrestling match where you pin some guy to the floor. It's also the word used to being seized, captured, hand-to-hand combat. In Deuteronomy 20:28, it refers to a woman being seized and raped. It's that kind of force. She literally grabs him, puts her hands on him, and says, you're going to do this. She wrestles him and wrestles him and wrestles. He manages to escape, leaving only his garment. The text doesn't tell us what he had on left, but he ran. And that brings me to point number seven. If you want Jesus Christ to use you to be a blessing to others, you commit to fleeing temptation. The Bible never says resist temptation. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. It says resist the tempter. But here's what the Bible says about temptation. Run from sexual temptation. We run from it. We run from all temptation. And when Joseph comes to this situation where she's tempting him, he has his master's permission. He has the wife's permission. He runs out of the house as fast as he can. He has his wrestling match, and all she is left with is his robe. Look at verses 13 through 16. When she saw that Joseph had left his coat in her hands and had run outside, she called to the servants in her house and said, "Look, this Hebrew slave was brought here to shame us. He came in and tried to have sexual relations with me, but I screamed. My scream scared him, and he ran away, but he left his coat with me." She kept his coat until her husband came home. Now, don't you notice three things here she does? First, she doesn't call Joseph by his name. She says that Hebrew. She uses a racial slur against him because she's Egyptian. Second, she blames her own husband. He's the one that bought Joseph and brought him here for this purpose. And third, notice she calls in the other servants. The text doesn't say this, but it is possible Joseph got promoted more than these other servants did. And there may be a little jealousy there, a little resentment there. So she's trying to turn these other servants against him. But according to Scripture, they kept their mouth shut. They said nothing. Why? Because they knew that Joseph was a man of integrity. And God's hand was on him. Can that be said about you and be said about me? He sees it, what it is, a trap. Here he is, an Egyptian wife, wanting children, not wanting to be shamed or shunned or made fun of. He has the permission of both. He refuses to do it. Look at verse 17. Then she spoke to him with these words, meaning her husband. "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me." So Potiphar comes back home. He has no idea what's been going on at the ranch. He comes back in and she says this Hebrew, again, a racial slur. The Hebrew word translated is to make sport of, sahak. It root means, it's where we get the word or the name Isaac. The root means to mock, to laugh at, to make a laughing stock at. In other words, what she accused Joseph of was not trying to rape her, but she said, "You bought this slave to do this very thing, to help me have children. He came in, he toyed with me, he acted like he was going to do it. He teased me, he mocked me, he made fun of me. And then he took off. And he ran out of the house, and now I'm a laughingstock to everybody because of this." So she puts all the blame on her husband Potiphar for not being more skilled at selecting the right male concubine. Look at verse 18. "And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now, on the surface, it seems like she's accusing Joseph of attempted rape. She says, "As soon as I screamed, he ran. As soon as I called out loudly, he took off. He abandoned me." But that's not what happened here. I love this little quote from 1697 in the play The Mourning Bride. William Conkley wrote these words, "Heaven hath no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned." And there's a lot of truth in that. She is mad. She is furious. She's enraged. And she wants Joseph punished. Point number 8. If I want to be a blessing to others through Jesus Christ, I accept the harsh reality that my motives, intentions, and actions may be misunderstood. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever been misunderstood? We all have. How many of you have misunderstood people? We all have. And when you're trying to do the right thing for the glory of God, people will misunderstand why you do this. They will call you names, mock you. "Oh, you're one of those Christians. Oh, you're one of those holy people. You're one of those church people." They misunderstand us. But there are consequences when we do the right thing. Look at verses 19 through 20. "When Joseph's master heard what his wife said to Joseph had done, he became very angry. So Potiphar arrested Joseph and put him into prison where the king's prisoners were put." Now, if Potiphar was actually angry that Joseph tried to rape his wife, he's the chief executioner. He could just have killed Joseph right there. Another dead slave, who's going to miss that? But he knows that's not what happened because that's not what his wife accused Joseph of doing. It doesn't make sense for Joseph to be thrown into prison if he's accused of rape. So why doesn't he kill Joseph? Joseph wasn't accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, but in refusing to help her have children, and that is why he throws Joseph into the royal prison. Remember, he's Hyksos. Pharaoh is Hyksos. They're in charge of Egypt right now. Now, I want to be used by God to be a blessing to others through Jesus Christ. Number 9, I accept the fact that sometimes situations get worse before they get better. Look at Genesis 39, 20 through 23. And Joseph stayed there in the prison. But notice this. Notice, this is awesome. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness and caused the prison warden to like Joseph. The prison warden chose Joseph to take care of all the prisoners, and he was responsible for whatever was done in the prison. The warden paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph, and he made him successful in everything he did. Joseph is learning things. He has no idea that in the next few chapters down the road, he's going to become prime minister. But God was using this to train him, to equip him, to prepare him, and blessed him to do it. And whatever situation you find yourself in right now, it could be the worst. Will you let God teach you what he wants you to learn so that he can use you down the road to bless other people? You didn't see this coming, but it came. Are you going to be bitter or better? You're going to be ungodly or godly? It's your choice. Joseph chose to honor God, and no matter where he was, God blessed him. Think about this. He's second in command of the whole prison now. He can do whatever he wants to do. Notice what it says. Even the warden didn't even check on him. Never worried about what Joseph was doing because he trusted him, because he saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And number 10, if I want to be used by God to be a blessing to others, I remind myself repeatedly, regardless of the outcome, God is always with me. I remember that fateful day when 9/11 happened. The number one question that Americans were asking on the news is, where is God? Where was he? He hadn't gone anywhere. And sometimes when life comes at you and it kicks you in the gut, it takes your breath away. Your first reaction, your first thought may be, God, where are you? He's there. Look at verse 23 again. The warden paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and made him successful in everything he did. Everything he did. God was with Joseph, helping him, moving him, protecting him, training him, equipping him for down the road where God really needed him to be. At this point, he can't see it. But in time, he will. In time, he will say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You may not see it right now, but trust God. You will in time. Jesus said this. I love this about Joseph. Joseph saw prison and bars. God saw prison as a means to freedom and prime minister for Joseph. Jesus has given you this wonderful promise. I'm always with you. I'm always with you. You may not recognize these names as I wrap up here, but in the spring of 1983, Margaret Patchett arrived at the Southeast Senior Center for Independent Living to begin her physical therapy and to be a resident. As Millie McHugh, a long-term staff member, introduced Margaret to people at the center, she noticed a look of pain on Margaret's face as she looked at the piano. She said, are you okay? Is anything wrong? She said, no, it's just seeing that piano brings back memories. Before my stroke, music was everything to me. Millie glanced at Margaret's useless right hand as the black woman quietly told of the highlights of her music career as a concert pianist. Suddenly, Millie said, wait right here. I'll be back in a minute. She returned moments later, followed closely by a small, white-haired white woman in thick glasses. Margaret Patcher, I want you to meet Ruth Eisenberg. She, too, played the piano, but like you, she had a stroke. She's not been able to play a piano ever since. Miss Eisenberg has a good right hand, and you have a good left hand. And I believe together, y'all can produce some great music. All of a sudden, Ruth Eisenberg looked at Millie and said, do you know Chopin's Waltz in D-flat? She said, I most certainly do. And they sat down at the piano. The little black lady with long black fingers were playing with the left hand. The little Jewish lady with short, stump, fat fingers were playing with the right hand. They went on. They made it on national television. They traveled around the country of showing what you can do in spite of what happened to you if you will trust God. I mean, they were on national news. They played for audience all over the place. They said it was God's miracle that brought them together. And as they toured and as they played, people kept saying, well, you need to have a name for your group. So they came up with a name. They called themselves Ebony and Ivory. And they said, as long as God gives us life, we will play for the glory of Jesus Christ. The same is true for you. It's the same for me. Jesus Christ is with you. You may not see it right now. It may be bleak. It may be dark. It may seem hopeless. But God will help you eventually play beautiful music if you will trust him. Joseph can't see where God needs him. He doesn't realize at this moment God's preparing him, equipping him, training him, educating him, stretching him for the job he will eventually need to fulfill, prime minister over Egypt. And if you will trust God, no matter how bad it is in your life, God will let you see eventually. The only question is, will you wait and trust God for it, like Joseph did? My prayer is, I pray you will. Let's pray.